Let's go to Genesis. We're in chapter 18, book of Genesis. And, you know, as I thought about, we're going to talk about Abraham's sacrificing of his son Isaac and a test of his faith. We have put a title on this, A Faith That Is Tried, Tested, and Proved Genuine. Now, you know, I thought about this, that we all do take tests in life, right? You remember those academic tests. And probably the harder the test, the greater the value that was placed upon the education that was represented or the career that was going to open up as a result of taking that test. So I hate to tell you this, but I took the CPA exam one time. Now, when I took the CPA exam, I don't know what it is today, but it was 2.5 days of testing. And so it was 2 full days and then another half day. I came out of there with a little twitch in my eye. But, yeah, what I found out was I wasn't prepared. I needed more study. I needed more preparation in order to pass a test of that caliber, of that difficulty, that was going to open up a window and a door of a career as a CPA. So, here, not all tests are of equal worth or value. The more value or worth we attribute to the test, that which is being tested must have the same or greater value or worth. Sounds like some pretty highfalutin thinking. So a math test, a CPA exam, whatever other test you might take, the value of an education, a career, whatever, a driving test. Do you guys remember when you took your driving test? You know, I was anxious. You know, at 16, I think either the day of or the day after at 16, I was ready. I mean, let's go, Dad. I want to take that. I want to get my driving test, you know. And now, you know, you hear, where did you get your driving, your driver's license? In a Cracker Jack box, or where did you get it? Physical fitness tests, blood tests, stress tests. Determining the health and well-being, the quality of life, the longevity of life. Those tests get to be more valuable, right? We put a higher worth or we attribute a higher value to those because we place a high value on life and the quality of life and the longevity of life. Well, guess what? I believe God puts a high value on your and my faith. And so your faith, this is just a guarantee. According to what I understand from the Word of God, your and my faith is going to be put to the test. It's going to be tried and tested, and it's going to be proved either genuine or disgenuine. Now, can you think of any life experiences that your faith has been put to the test? And let's go back to James chapter 1, the passage that I do not like. I just confess, James, you know, he's one of those guys that just hits you hard right from the beginning. He says, consider it pure joy, chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's you guys, right? That's all of us. That we just jump up and down for joy when trial and trouble comes our way. Absolutely not, do we? You know, we might look back from the, you know, from a distance and say, hey, you know what? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for bringing that into my life. But in the midst of it, we sometimes are struggling. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So your faith is going to be put to the test because God places a high value, a great worth on faith. Now, let's go to 1 Peter, and it's chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter says it in a little different way. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Well, I guess he doesn't say it in a different way. He's saying the same thing. "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The genuineness of your faith. And isn't, now that's what these tests, these trials, these troubles of many and varying kinds that are coming into our lives, their whole purpose is to put your and my faith to the test, to develop perseverance, maturity, but also to reveal the genuineness of our faith. All right, now let's get into Genesis chapter 18. This is a fun passage here because many believe that this is a divine manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ to Abraham way back before Christ was even born. So we certainly believe in the pre-existence of Christ, right? That he was in heaven with God. Well, this talks about the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great tree of Mamre. So Abraham has three visitors come. Now he recognizes these visitors, well, we recognize them as angels. Two of them went on down to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed those cities. One of them did not, but it is the one of them that they believe is the divine manifestation or appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Abraham addresses him as Lord. And he uses the word Adonai, which is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, to name the Lord. Abraham ran to greet him, bowed to the ground before him. Well, this also describes for us what I understand to be the Bedouin law of hospitality. Because as soon as Abraham runs to greet them, he goes and he begins to have a meal prepared so that he can feed his guests. Well, as I looked up a little basic information about this Bedouin law of hospitality, and if you think about it, you see it woven throughout the Old Testament. I see it in Psalm 23. Now, you can interpret this a couple different ways, but you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You know, that second half of Psalm 23, some interpret that as God is the gracious host, just as in the Bedouin law of hospitality. And he prepares that meal and he provides the protection from their enemies. So when you receive someone into your home, according to the Bedouin law, you are providing for them food, water, shelter, protection. Now imagine if you were, the Bedouins were desert dwellers. They wandered from one green pasture to the other green pasture with their flocks. And a traveler is coming. You might be the only means by which they could acquire the basic necessity of life. Food, water. And so you are helping to sustain their life by providing for them in their time of need. But you're also providing protection. You're treating them just as you would treat a family member. That you're going to protect them with your very life because you have invited them into your home and they are now family. But they're also saying to you that I'm not going to steal from you or harm you because you have welcomed me as the guest in your home. You know, we don't, hospitality, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit, as I understand it. But now listen to what, and if we go New Testament, Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So we see this Bedouin law of hospitality taken into effect as Abraham, you know, receives and treats his guests. And we see it woven throughout this story of Abraham and throughout the Old Testament. Now in chapter 18 and verse 17, the one they called Lord, it says here, then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. You know, as I was reading and studying this particular chapter, it's kind of showing us that Abraham had come to this point in his faith where he was a friend of God, as is described in James chapter 2 and verse 23. That God was revealing himself to Abraham, that God is now, you know, the Lord is now ready to share, you know, his plan, his action plan with Abraham. And the next thing we see is Abraham is interceding on behalf of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says to him, you know, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked there in verse 23? And he says, if there's 50 righteous, will you, you know, still destroy the city? If there's 40, if there's 30, you know. And Abraham intercedes. So we see Abraham as a friend of God and in a relationship as the Lord revealed himself to him, revealed his plans to him, and Abraham intercedes. You know, I get a little fascinated with this story of Abraham, and it's encouraging to me because it is a journey of faith. It's not like Abraham's faith came instantly ready, you know, just assemble and it's there. It's a faith that was growing. It's a faith that was maturing. And God is preparing him for the ultimate test. That's a little scary to think about, that maybe you and I have not received or been put to the ultimate test of our faith yet. But that would be forthcoming. And in this journey, in this process, are we going to be ready when the time comes for us to trust God with everything that we are and everything that we have? Well, I went on. Let's go on to chapter 19, chapter 20. Maybe you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe you don't. These two angels come down, and once again, Lot receives them into his home. And remember, according to that Bedouin law of hospitality, they were under the protection as his guest, the guest in his home. And as the men of Sodom came, and we use the word sodomize, and want to sodomize those guests, Lot says no. And we understand that to be the homosexual acts that they would want to perform with these men. And Lot brings his two daughters, who have never been with a man, two virgin daughters, and he offers them to the men of the community. I hope you're appalled at that. I hope you're just totally disgusted with this whole scene. I labeled it as, you know, the worst of two evils, the lesser of two evils. Now here, the first situation here with the house guests and the men of the town, they desire to sexually abuse his house guests. And he says, no, I have two virgin daughters. He offered them to the men to sexually abuse them. Well, abuse my family, but not my guests. Abuse is wrong, isn't it? So the lesser of two evils, God calls us to moral purity. There is no situational ethic here that would make one less evil than the other. They are both gross immorality, horribly evil. There is no good choice here, one versus the other. Well, let's go to another situation. And we've got chapter 19 in verse 32. And we've got Lot's daughters. Lot has two daughters. Now remember, Lot escapes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with his two daughters. His wife looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt, as we understand it. And she doesn't make it out. But here's Lot with his two daughters. His two daughters say to themselves, how are we going to preserve our family line when we're two daughters and there's no husbands for us, and let's get dad drunk and lay with dad and we'll have children with dad? And another situation where the morals and the ethics, the lesser of two evils, preserve the family line through our father. Incest is wrong under all circumstances. Children are a gift from God. There is no lesser of two evils. They are both evil. Isn't it just kind of beautiful how God does not sugarcoat it? God does not hide it from us? The evils of humanity and the consequences of those evils and how it works out? Let's go to a third situation. Chapter 20. In verse 11, here, Abraham and Sarah, once again, they go down to Negev and they come face to face with the king, Abimelech. And just as they did when they went down to Egypt, Abraham tells a lie. Sarah is presented as his sister and not his wife. And listen to what Abraham says. There's no fear of God in this place. So Abraham said, we must lie in order to save my life. Again, we've got the lesser of two evils. Should I die or should we lie? Does that make lying okay because of the threat to my life? You know, remember, Satan is the father of lies. Abraham feared what man could do more than he feared God, who keeps his every promise. I went back to Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 through 7, where Jesus is addressing something very similar to this. Luke 12 and verse 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Can we entrust life into the hands of the God who created us, the God who numbered our days, the God who knows the number of hairs on our head, and that's not a very large number for some of us. Now, you know what's interesting too, in chapter 20 and verse 17, Abraham prayed to God. And God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his family, his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's house Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. God had shut up all of the wombs. There were not going to be any children born. God was protecting Abraham's seed and Abraham's offspring. So shall your offspring be. That's the promise. And God was protecting Abraham and Sarah through all of this. Well, I came away from these little situations saying two wrongs promote the continuation of evil. Only good can overcome evil. Only truth can overcome a lie. Only righteousness can overcome wickedness. In our world today, they talk about situational ethics. And oftentimes, they're talking about the lesser of two evils. And two wrongs will never make a right. Well, let's go to chapter 21. The birth. You know, have you noticed that Isaac is not even born yet? I mean, we're still in this process of molding and shaping Abraham so that he will be put to the ultimate test of his faith. We're still teaching him to persevere. We're still teaching him to trust God. We're still teaching him, God's still teaching him, that God is the God who will keep his every promise. And it comes most vividly through the birth of Isaac. Because these three visitors that came down to visit with Abraham, and then the two that went on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that one visitor that Abraham referred to as the Lord said to him, "This time next year, I will come back and you will have a son." And he heard Sarah laughing on the other side of the tent. But listen to what 21 verse 2. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God promised him. God promised, and God kept his promise. And God brought life from a womb that was as good as dead. Is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything that God cannot do? Can you see how he is showing Abraham his power, his faithfulness? You can trust me that what I say I will accomplish, and there is nothing that is too hard for me. Well, we've still got Hagar and Ishmael to deal with here. You know, the other beauty of the Old Testament as you start reading through the life of Abraham and on is God intended our marriages that we would be partners in ministry, serving the Lord with our lives, and God would use us as a team to help accomplish his purposes, build his kingdom, and live for his glory. And that our offspring would be godly offspring that would rise up and serve the Lord as we have. And so who they marry, you know, you think, who you marry is one of the most important decisions of your life. And you see that woven throughout. You know, if I just jump forward real quickly, Esau, he went over and he found Canaanite wives, two of them, and all they did was bring grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So in chapter 21, verse 20, we've got to deal with Hagar and Ishmael. Now remember, up to this point, Abraham believed that Ishmael was the son through whom God's promise would be fulfilled. But now God has shown him that it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And notice that Sarah and Hagar, there was a little conflict. You know, I can't imagine having two wives. I love my wife Sherry. But I know there'd be conflict between those ladies. I can't imagine, yeah. I mean, so we see that throughout. We're going to see that in Jacob's family. You know, there's 12 children, but there's four mothers. And you think there's dysfunction in that family, you just wait till you see what comes out of Jacob's dysfunction total. And so you see it here, you know, you got the wives that are upset with one another. You got the sons where Ishmael is mocking. There's nothing could make a mother more upset, right, than to mock her son. So Sarah says, Hagar and Ishmael, I'm sorry, Abraham, they've got to go. And we read how Abraham was grieving because this was his son, Ishmael. He loved his son, Ishmael. And in chapter 21, verse 20, God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. God told Abraham that Ishmael and Hagar, it was okay. They needed to go. Because now look, we come down to chapter 22. So we have built up to the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. And he says, now I want you to take your son, your only son. Your only son. Well, what about Ishmael? Your only son. And I want you to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, the place I will show you. Now, you know, we have so often honed in on Genesis chapter 22 that it's oftentimes very, very familiar to us. But I thought of it as the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. And God's response afterwards saying, now I know that you will not withhold from me anything, even your son. Now, you know, as a father, I have one son. And I'm sure that if something came into my son's life that threatened his life, I would very easily be able to say, Lord, take me. You know, Lord, take me and spare him, but not my son. You know, just as, you know, I shared with you my daughter and her my son-in-law, they have this hanging over their head of cancer coming back into my son-in-law's life and potentially taking his life. And I've said, God, no, that can't happen. You know, I'd rather you take me than to do that to my daughter's family, than to put them through that. But that's not for me to say, is it? I don't know God's ways. I don't know God's purposes. I don't know how he's going to work in your life or my life, but I know that God is going to put every one of our faith to the test through trials and troubles and tribulations of many and varying kinds, and he's going to prove us our faith to be genuine. So he does that with Abraham. And you've heard, you know the story, Abraham and Isaac, they have the servants with them. They leave the servants behind, and they talk as if we, being father and son, will be back. But you wait here. And on their way, you know, Isaac says, Dad, we've got the wood, as he's carrying the wood. As if Jesus, you know, we see that whole imagery of the crucifixion of Jesus, that Isaac was carrying the cross. He was carrying the wood. Abraham had the knife. But Isaac says, Dad, where is the sacrifice? The Lord will provide the lamb. And we go right to John chapter 1, 29. Chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb that God was going to provide. Now, I thought of this scene. Father and son, think about it. They are walking up the mountain. And they're having this conversation about the sacrifice that's going to be offered to God. And somewhere in that conversation, Isaac becomes aware that he's the sacrifice. And somewhere in that conversation, he has to become aware that Abraham has been told by God to sacrifice him. But God has also promised Abraham that through your offspring will come a great nation, and this is the son through whom that offspring is going to be. So Abraham believed that God could raise his son back to life right from the dead. That just as he brought life from a dead womb, so he could bring life from a dead body. That there is nothing too powerful, nothing that God can't do. And he's sharing this with his son. Now, you've heard that faith is more caught than it is taught, right? Now think of the faith that Abraham is demonstrating for Isaac. The faith that God wants to be passed on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that through that offspring would come a great nation, and not just biologically reproducing, but a great nation of faith. Those who would love the Lord their God, those who would serve the Lord, those who would, a godly offspring. And so I just think, you know, God knew whether Abraham's faith was genuine. It wasn't to show God anything. He already knew it. Was it to show Abraham? Well, possibly, yeah. That Abraham needed to know that his faith was strong enough that he would give God that which he treasured most in all the world. More than his own life itself is the life of his son. And that knife was drawn and he was ready to make that sacrifice. And God said, stop. But think of the testimony and witness to Isaac of the faith of his father, of the faithfulness of God to provide the lamb, to keep his promise. And Isaac carried that faith into the next generation. Wow. When I think of the testimony to Isaac, Isaac's faith was caught from his father's faith being tried, tested, and proved genuine. Faith is more caught than it is taught. I got excited about that, if you didn't. Well, we come down to Sarah's death. And, you know, they make this big deal about him buying a plot of land. You know, what's the big deal? Well, remember Abraham, the covenant, leave your country, leave your kinship, leave your family, and go to the place I will show. And here he is in the land that God had showed him, but God had not yet given him that land. So I understand by Abraham buying a plot of land to bury his wife Sarah, this was now the homeland. This was now the promised land. And Abraham was embracing that. And that's the big deal I got about Sarah's burial. When you have no place to call home, when you're a foreigner, a stranger, but the land that God promised, a homeland for God's people. You know, I thought about, well, where am I going to be buried? Well, I could go back to Akron, Ohio. I could go back to Mundelein, Illinois. I could go back to here. I'm basically a nomad. I've been wandering this planet, you know, for my whole adult life. Where's home? Well, heaven is my home. I'm not home yet. And that's exactly what we read in Hebrews about these nomads that were traveling the countryside, no place to call home, but they were looking for a better city, a better place, the promise of God. They were looking forward to heaven. Well, then we got to get Isaac a wife. You know, I think we ought to go back to the old-fashioned way of matchmaking. Although, you know, when it was a few years ago now. You know, I'm slow. Because it really wasn't many years ago. When I came to the realization that at 12 years old, there is no way that I had the wisdom, the knowledge, the insight, the foresight to choose a wife like my wife, Sherry. And yet she is the wind beneath my wings. I would not be here without her. She has been my partner, and God has just blessed me. And I know that was a match made in heaven. But when I was 12, 13, 14, when I was 19 and marrying her, did I know that? Absolutely not. So in all of God's wisdom and sovereignty, somehow he moved me from Akron, Ohio to Mundelein, Illinois and put us together. And so, you know, there's other people that know better as to what we need than we know ourselves. You know, that happened with my son. He used to bring three girls home from college. And this was after he broke up with one girl. If you guys tell him this, I'm dead. So if you haven't seen him, he's bigger than me, so he can beat me up bad. He had broken up with one, and he started bringing three home, and we thought, oh my, go from one to three. Eric, what are you doing? Well, they were just friends. But we knew that all three of these girls had eyes for Eric, and we wondered which one he would end up with, and it was Heidi. And Heidi is just a great, godly woman. We love Heidi. But I said to our son one time, I said, you know, Eric, we know you better than anyone on the planet. And when you fall in love with someone, we want the opportunity to fall in love with them also. Because God's given us, you know, we don't want to choose for you, but he's given us this insight. Because we know you so well, we know who's going to be a good partner with you and for you. Well, we didn't choose Heidi, but we certainly embrace her and love her. Now, with Abraham and Sarah getting a wife for Isaac, they send the senior servant. Now, can you imagine that? Taking one of your hired hands, a servant, go find a wife for my son. You know, go back to my family, you know, back, Nahor, is that his name, neighbor, Nahor's? And find a wife. And so here is this servant on a journey to find a wife for his master's son. And we see how God leads him to Rebecca. And he says, go to my country, go to my own relatives. The Lord, the God of heaven, he will send his angels before you. Look at chapter 24 and verse 2. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. But you will go to my country and to my own relatives and get a wife for my son. Look at verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. God had more to do with the choosing of a wife. And then we read in chapter 25 how God blessed Isaac just as he had blessed Abraham. You know, I see very clearly throughout all of this is that God wants that marriage as he ordained way back in Genesis chapter 2 to be the foundation for the family through whom he would bless and the offspring, the godly offspring that would come from that. And when we get that confused, when we get that wrong, we see all throughout the book of Genesis the offspring that become the enemies of God's people, that become enemies of one another, and the conflict within the family, the conflict within the country. And we still see that same conflict in the Middle East going on today because they got away from God and His Word. I just see God's faithfulness all over the Scriptures. You know, what is the Bible written for? To teach us about God. God revealing Himself to us, who He is and how He works. And God is faithful. God is faithful to keep His every promise. And as He has revealed Himself to Abraham, then do we see Abraham responding in faithfulness. And Abraham's faith. Yeah, we're going back to the very foundation. We're going back to the father of faith, as is talked about in Romans. We're going back to the very beginning of the faith that we have in the Lord God, because He is the God who is faithful and keeps every promise. A reasonable faith, believing that God can bring life from a dead womb. God could raise life, the life of my son, and bring a great nation out of that. And it's all a foreshadow, isn't it? How God would send His only son and sacrifice His only son. And it's through faith in that only son, Jesus Christ, that comes a great nation, a nation of faith, believing in God, the Son of God, and living a life of faithfulness, trusting every promise of God's Word. Romans 4:17 is becoming a new favorite of mine. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. The God of Abraham. Well, I'm sure that we could spend the rest of our day, the rest of our week, talking about how our faith has been tried, tested, and proved to be genuine. I want to encourage you to think about those things in your life that have come where God has proven Himself over and over to be faithful, and you have responded with genuine faithfulness. Let's take our hymnals and turn to 528 and close our service. Remember, we got started late.